Our scripture reading this morning comes from Revelation 22, 1 through 5. If you're using a Bible from the chair in front of you, you can find it on page 1041. Again, we're in Revelation 22, verses 1 through 5, beginning in verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will anything be accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. We will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. And there will be no need of lamp or light or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever.
Over the past couple of months, we have been focusing on the glory that is ours in Christ Jesus. The glory of our identity, which is ours now because of the amazing achievements that Christ secured at the cross and the empty tomb. We have a whole new status, and it is not just religious rhetoric to say that we have a whole new life because of Christ. And it matters how I understand myself. This new glorious identity is simply true of us because of our union with Christ and is not something that we win by succeeding in the disciplines of the Christian life. If you are a Christian, then all of these things are true of you. For example, Colossians 2 taught me that I am filled with all the fullness of God, that I am free from the power of indwelling sin, that I am fully alive unto God, that I am forgiven all my guilt and shame. I am triumphant over every one of the spiritual rulers and authorities in high places who accuse me and who have sworn to destroy me and to hold me back from becoming all that God has intended me to be. It really is a glorious identity that is ours in Christ. And then after Thanksgiving, having moved into the Advent season, we also moved from focusing on what is already ours to focusing on what will be ours when Christ returns to take us home one day soon. We moved from celebrating the glory of our identity to anticipating the glory of our inheritance. The provisions of our inheritance, too, are things that have been assigned to us because of our union with Christ. It's the only reason that we can count on them. It's the only reason that we have the audacity to believe that they are ours. Revelation 21 and 22 have taught me that one day in the near future, the ache in my heart and the incessant disappointments in life will all be gone, and I will be finally and fully satisfied. Not yet, but I will be satisfied. And that my addiction to sinning will be purged from my life. And I will be astonishingly sinless, without so much as a desire to sin. It's not true yet, but it will be true. And as part of the bride of Christ, dazzlingly adorned, possessing the very glory of God Himself, I will be perfectly beautiful. Now, what other people, except those who are in Christ, are promised a future like that? Given for free to those who are thirsty and to those who would merely ask for it. But I'm happy this morning to be able to say that we have saved the best for last, and that of all the gifts and experiences that lie ahead for us this coming week and the next billion years, the value of this one that we're going to focus on today far exceeds all the others put together. If you are in Christ, the day is going to come when you will see God. What God withheld from Moses, you will get to see. What David anticipated in Psalm 17, you will get to experience. What Jesus promised to the pure in heart will be yours. Hebrews 12:14 says that there is a holiness without which no one will see the Lord, but it will be true of you. If you are in Christ, you will see God. Theologians have called it the beatific vision, a sight that will flood your very being with ecstasy and delight. And in the moment the scene dawns before your eyes and my eyes, we will know that this is exactly what we were created to experience. It will be the fulfillment of the highest benediction of Israel, spoken over God's people since the days of Aaron the high priest. It's going to happen. It's not a myth. Imagine that it's not just something that we say at the close of a service, but the opening lines in what will be endless ages of ceaseless pleasure. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you His shalom. It will not be a mere external representation of God's glory, like a burning bush or a pillar of cloud. The Lord Himself will turn His face toward us, look into our eyes, and wonder of wonders, we will gaze deeply into the very essence of God. Clear back in Job 19, 25 to 27, Job declares, I know that my Redeemer lives, and He will stand upon the earth at last, and after my body has decayed, yet in my body I will see God. I will see Him for myself. Yes, I will see Him with my own eyes. I am overwhelmed at the thought. Job said that. Randy Alcorn, who wrote a fabulous book entitled Heaven, comments, not only will we see His face and live, but we will likely wonder if we ever lived before we saw His face. To see God will be our greatest joy, the joy by which all others will be measured. To look into God's eyes will be to see what we've always longed to see, the person who made us for His own good pleasure. And seeing God will be like seeing everything else for the first time. Why? Because not only will we see God, He will be the lens through which we see everything else. People and ourselves and the events of this life. Back in the 19th century, F.J. Bourdieu illustrated this amazing moment with a parable in his work, The Happiness of Heaven. A kind-hearted king, while hunting in a forest, finds a blind orphan boy, totally destitute of all that can make life comfortable. And the king, moved with compassion, takes him to his palace and orders him to be cared for and educated in all that a blind person can learn. It is almost needless to say that the boy is unspeakably grateful and does all that he can to please the king. And when he has reached his 20th year, a surgeon performs an operation upon his eyes by which his sight is restored. And then the king, surrounded by his nobles and amid all the pomp and magnificence of the court, proclaims this boy to be one of his own sons and commands all to honor and love him as such, and thus the once friendless, anonymous orphan becomes a prince and therefore a partaker of the royal dignity, of the happiness and glory which are to be found in the palaces of kings. And Bourdieu says the application of this parable is obvious, that God is the great and mighty king who finds your soul in the wilderness of this world. And to use the forcible words of Scripture, he found you wretched and miserable, poor and blind and naked, and moved to compassion, he brought you into his holy church. And there he washed you with his own precious blood and clothed you with the spotless robe of innocence and adorned you with the gifts of grace and adopted you as his own child. And then he commands his ministers and others to educate you for heaven. And by his grace and your own responsiveness to him, your soul is being gradually developed into a more perfect resemblance of Jesus Christ. But you are still blind and must remain so until your Heavenly Father calls you home. And when that happy day dawns, you will leave this world and your eyes will be opened by the light of glory, and you will see God as he is in all of his glory and magnificence. The sight of the living God and of all the magnificence which surrounds him will find your soul with a perfect knowledge of him, and this knowledge will produce a most ardent and perfect love. And when he presses you to his bosom and proclaims you one of his children and commands all honor and love, you, as such, your joy will be full. And this will be emphatically a beatific vision for you. And you will then enter into the possession and enjoyment of God, who alone can fill the soul with pure and permanent happiness. So we see now, but we see through a glass, dimly, darkly. We can't make it out. We're blinded. We're still blind. Even after we come to Christ, there's still a kind of blindness that won't be taken away until we pass from this life to the next. And it will be as if we see everything for the first time. But understand just what radical truth the Bible is teaching here in Revelation 22. It's teaching that the inheritance we will receive as God's children is God himself. He is the inheritance. Our inheritance is to see God's face. This is an unspeakable glory for created beings like us, but it's true. Here is the climax of the whole storyline of the Bible. The holy God and his redeemed people together at last forever. That's where we're heading. The story begins with God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit enjoying eternal glory together. And the story ends with God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and his people enjoying eternal glory together forever. The glory of our identity, the glory of our inheritance. So let me unpack, with that as introduction, Let me unpack the content of these verses in Revelation 22, 1 through 5, and I want to unpack them this way. Let me put it in terms of three gifts of God that he gives his people as part of the inheritance that he has promised throughout biblical revelation. You could think of it as adding color and more detail to our inheritance. The most important part, of course, is of God himself. God is our inheritance. But in addition to seeing his face, as mentioned in verse 4, there are a couple of other gifts promised to us in the form of word pictures. Think of it like this. Here we are, this time of year, with everyone opening their beautifully wrapped gifts, and we watch as someone gets the latest version of an Xbox or an Android, Apple, Google, or Amazon tablet. Maybe someone actually gets a new Lexus SUV, just like the commercial, when everyone turns to you to see what you got. And you're unwrapping the gift, and everyone's saying, "What is it? What is it?" And you look inside and you say, "I got a river." Once you hear the details about this river, you will be left wondering, who would ever want a luxury SUV? Who would ever want a diamond necklace? Who would ever want a pile of cash or gift cards when you could get a river like this one? Now, look with me then. Gift number one, the gift of a river. Verses 1 and 2. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. So what do we know about this river? We know it is a river of the water of life. It reminds us of the life-giving river in Ezekiel 47:9, where it says, "Everything will live where the river goes." Or it reminds us of the promise in Zechariah 14, verse 8, that one day living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem. Or the spring that goes out from the house of the Lord in Joel 3, 18. But the imagery goes back even further to the very beginning, to Genesis 2, 10, where we read of a river that flowed out of Eden to water the whole garden. Revelation 22, verse 1, is the consummated river. It is the perfected fulfillment of what the river out of Eden promised, but we lost as a consequence of our fall into sin. And this river flows with the crystal, bright river or water of life, water that purifies and restores, water that brings refreshment and renewal, water that, having its source as the very throne of God and the Lamb, now think about that phrase, it shows the equality of their beings, sharing one and the same throne, one and the same love for the inhabitants of the New Jerusalem. This water, flowing from the throne of God, represents the endless stream of eternal life and the eternal fellowship with God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, given to all who are part of this new city. It's a river filled with the water of eternal life, flowing, as it says, right down the middle of the street of the city. It's not even all nice and orderly, like when I think of Water Street here in Celebration. You can stand in the golf club parking lot there and look down that beautifully manicured bridges, the water flowing right down there toward Market Street. This river of the water of life flows right down the middle of the street, it says, indicating just how central this eternal fellowship with God is to everyone who lives in the city. But there's another amazing gift now in your hands, and you tear it open, and you discover that you get a tree. A tree, God's second gift here, a tree in verse 2. So the river flows right down the middle of the street in the city, but also, it says, verse 2, on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So look at that. Another connection to the Garden of Eden, as described back in Genesis 2:9. Because there we read of two trees named in the middle of the garden, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Adam and Eve were not permitted to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but the tree of life stood there in the middle of the garden. They were able to eat from it, and it stood for immortality, for unending eternal life. But once they sinned, Adam and Eve were no longer allowed access to the tree of life. It was guarded now by an angel with a flaming sword to keep them from living in this intimate fellowship with God forever, just as they were warned. If you sin, you will die. Sin separates us from God. But here in Revelation 22, the tree shows up again. And this time on both sides of the river, with the water of life. And the 12 months of fruitfulness and the 12 different kinds of fruit uses the multiples of 12 to highlight the sufficiency and the abundance of God's provision in redeeming his people. They have everything that they need in Christ. And these trees drawing from the water of life in the river flourish with leaves and fruit of all kind. And they have what effect? End of verse 2. They bring about the healing of the nations. It's about a global God and his global purposes. This is healing from the curse of God's condemnation for our sin through Jesus having taken the punishment we deserved upon ourselves. We deserved it. He took it upon himself. We deserved it. And the leaves of that tree are intended to heal people from every tribe, tongue, and nation around the world. What gifts? So if you just think about this, a river of the water of life and a tree with the power to heal our greatest wound, sin and its consequences. And yet the best gift of all is found in verses 3 through 5. The gift of God himself. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him, and they will see his face. And his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. And there will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. His name will be on their foreheads. Based on what he's already said in chapter 7, verse 3, we know that this refers to being marked as God's own possession and marked for the protection that he gives us. We bear his mark. It might also include the idea that bearing his mark indicates that we are being continually transformed into his likeness. He owns us. He protects us. He's completing the work in us that he began. And just remember why John wrote the words of this book. If we go back to the purpose, he wrote all of these things so that Christ followers would stay faithful to the gospel, even in the midst of suffering and persecution, even in the midst of all the nagging questions raised by the fact that Christ hadn't come back yet in their lifetime. They thought he was coming back, and now they've got loved ones and family members torn away, thrown into prison, sometimes put to death. And John wrote about all of these. God revealed all of these things to John so they could be recorded and passed down through the generations so that even this morning we might find our faith strengthened for the long haul. That we would be faithful to the very end. Because we understand that all of our sufferings combined today are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us one day soon. But we should talk a little bit about applications here. The first thing I would want to say by way of application is that you need to know that this future is yours. Yours. If you're in Christ, it's yours. You need to personalize it. You need to not just listen and think, oh, that's nice. That is what the Bible teaches. I see that there. You need to understand your own possession of it. And here's why. Again, Boudreaux helps us with an illustration. He said, let's imagine a beggar gazing upon a magnificent palace filled with untold wealth and all that can gratify the senses. Does the mere sight of it make him happy? It certainly does not, because it is not and never can be his. He may admire its grand architecture and exquisite workmanship and thus receive some trifling pleasure, but as he can never call that palace nor its wealth his own, the mere gazing upon it and even loving its beauty can never make him happy. The starving beggar gazes upon the rich man's table loaded with every imaginable luxury. Does that mere sight relieve the pangs of his hunger? It certainly does not. It rather adds to his wretchedness by intensifying his hunger without satisfying its cravings. Such a sight would be no beatific vision. The possession of God is, therefore, absolutely necessary in order that the soul may enjoy him and rest in him as her last end. Do you know this to be your future? That you will go to your eternal home. That this whole life will seem just like that in comparison with the ages you will spend in eternity. But do you understand that you will see God if you are in Christ? How can you be sure of this? You need to trust Christ yourself. Not just intellectually, not just believe he existed, not just think that he was a good person, a good teacher, or even believe that he was a son of God. Demons believed he was a son of God. They know this. But you can be sure by surrendering your will completely to him, relying completely on what he did to provide everything you need to be acceptable to God. You need to know that this future is yours. Second point of application, I think we need to work at savoring the truth of our future. We just get so caught up in the here and now all the time, blinders on, never looking beyond the horizon, never looking way beyond anything our calendars could ever reach, thinking of this future and savoring it. It's intended to nurture our faith and encourage us along the way. Revelation 13, verse 6, the beast opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander God's name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. So Randy Alcorn observes that the enemy of God slanders three things. He slanders God's person, God's people, and God's place, heaven. And there's one central explanation of why so many of God's children have such a vague, negative, and uninspired view of heaven. One central explanation, because of Satan. Some of Satan's favorite lies are about heaven. He doesn't have to convince you that heaven doesn't exist. He need only convince us that heaven is a place of boring, unearthly existence. And if we believe that lie, then we'll be robbed of our joy and anticipation. And we will set our minds on this life and not on the next. And we won't be motivated to share our faith. And if we listen to those lies, then we're robbed of that kind of hope and joyful anticipation to carry us through the tough times. The story is told of an English clergyman who was asked by a colleague what he expected after death, and he replied, "Well, if it comes to that, I suppose I shall enter into eternal bliss, but I really wish you wouldn't bring up such depressing subjects." And he misses the whole point. To die is gain. Not because we have a death wish. We love each other. We love the blessings of God in this life, but we understand that we're still stumbling around in the dark. We're looking through a glass that's all covered up and can't quite make it out. And one day we'll be able to see fully the glory of God and to behold him. We need to cultivate this and savor it. How can you do that? Well, I don't know what works for you. I'd recommend you go buy Sandy Patty's We Shall Behold Him and put it on something that'll play a loud speaker really loud in your bathroom when you shower in the morning so you can sing really loud and cry really hard at this beautiful picture of an all-glorious God who comes to take you home. Third point of application, nurture a sense of anticipation in your children and grandchildren about heaven and the greatness of God that they will experience there if they are in Christ. And to do this, especially by the way we live, it's one thing to take your children to church faithfully and have somebody else teach them. It's another thing for your children to see that you're not like Israel. The Israelites were rebuked by the prophet Jeremiah for abandoning God's springs of living water and digging for themselves their own cisterns that couldn't hold water. So they would dig out their own. They thought they knew better than God. They dug their own. What they got out of those cisterns would not satisfy them. And they leaked. But when our children see us drawing from the springs of the living water of God, then what happens is it starts to make the tempting lies of the evil one, the world, the flesh, and the devil, it starts to defang them and diminish them, tame them in a way, because they're overcome by the greatness of what God has in store for his people. And we want our children and our grandchildren to grow up with a sense that we really do believe this, that it really does affect the priorities of our lives and our attitudes and what's important to us. The best way to do this is to weave God's greatness into everyday life. My mother is an expert at this, but I mean, with all six of us kids growing up, she was always talking about God in winsome ways. She's connecting God and his greatness to the events of our lives in ways that she was sometimes struggling to trust him when things were really tough. But we watched a real vibrant life. A mom drawing from the springs of living water rather than digging her own cisterns and finding their refreshment to go on. It made me want that for myself. If you want to get even more practical, here's a way you can do it. Go home, open up your computer, find your search engine, and just type in Navigators 30 days. Navigators 30 days. And then what will come up is something called the 30 Days of Praying the Names and Attributes of God, put out by the Navigators. And you could take one attribute of God or one name of God and savor it every day for 30 days. And if you have kids or grandkids or you're with people, talk about that. So did you know this about God? And do you know that this is one of the names of God? And tell them what the name is, and you're thinking about it during that day, and think of some of the implications or an attribute of God. Navigators, 30 days, savor one attribute or name every day. If you are in Christ, the day is going to come when you will see God. And what God withheld from Moses, you're going to get to see. And what David anticipated in Psalm 17, you're going to get to actually experience and not just talk about it. And what Jesus promised to the pure in heart will be yours. The pure in heart will see God. We will see him. It will satisfy us. We will know. We will finally know him just as we are fully known. And that will be the best. It will make everything else here seem like it's all worth abandoning for the pearl of great price, which is God himself. And then if you really believe that and you savor that, you can't help but talk about it and live in such a way that that message goes to all the nations of the world for their healing and for the glory of God. The greatest gift of all, that God would give us himself. Let's pray. Lord, many of us have gone to church for so long, and we have just repeated the same familiar phrases and verses over and over and over again, that we just seem to have lost the ability to stand in gaping awe at what lies ahead for us. And I pray for a fresh new vision. Holy Spirit of God, fill us in such a way that we are able to grasp in a new way all that you have in store for us as your people. And that we would prepare ourselves for that future. We would live for that future and talk about that future with others and invite them to be a part of it. And especially for those who are here this morning, Lord, and for whatever reason, feel so weary of this life, so beaten up and trodden down and feeling so hopeless at times, and as if everything is dark and the darkness is consuming them, I pray, Lord, that this promise of a glorious future would cause a shaft of light to break into the darkness of that dungeon and restore hope to them and put everything else in perspective. Lord, lift our eyes now to heaven, where you are seated at the right hand of the Father. Set our minds there, Lord. Adjust our priorities accordingly. Make it the primary subject in the conversations we have in our relationships, in our marriages, in our families, with our children and grandchildren. As we drive along the way or get up in the morning or greet them or say goodbye, Lord, we pray for a fresh appreciation of your glory. And we pray that way because you've revealed it to us. You intend for us to do it. We pray this way because you're worthy of it. We pray this way because we know that it's the only place to find a joy that lasts. So we ask for grace toward this end in the name of Jesus. Amen.